Hello, and welcome to the second lesson of our journey through the book of Leviticus. Today, we're going to pick up where we left off last time. Now, once again, I had technical difficulties and have not yet figured out how to make the recording work in the live setting. So now, once again, I'm recording after the fact. So if you're listening, you won't hear some of the discussion and the questions that came up as we were discussing this live. And I hate that. I'm hoping that I can figure that out soon. But with the Lord's help, hopefully this lesson will still be of benefit to you as you seek to have greater understanding of this wonderful book of the Bible, Leviticus. So last time we had gone through an introduction, the background of the book, and we had read the first chapter, and then we began in earnest looking at each of the scriptures, and we'd gotten through verse 4. Now we're going to pick up right where we left off and look at verse 5, but before we do that, I want to read the chapter again. I can pontificate, I can spout my ideas and insights all that I want, and it gets us nowhere, really, if we don't have the help of the Spirit of God. And the power is not in my words or my thoughts or any man's words or thoughts. The power is in the Word of God itself. So I want to read chapter 1 again and let that be our springboard as we pray that the Holy Spirit will give utterance to His truth as we read the Word of God and then explore it more fully. So again, the first chapter of Leviticus, the Word of God says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And he shall cut it into its pieces with its head and its fat. And the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar, and he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." That is the word of the Lord. May He bless the reading of His word. I do believe what Scripture says, that His word shall not return to Him void, but will accomplish that whereunto He sent it. So I believe that there is a blessing for us tonight, not only in the reading of the word, but as we continue to look into what it says and what it means for us today. So let's pick up where we left off. We're at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now I want us to notice that he, in that sentence, he is the offerer. The offerer himself kills the sacrificial victim. Now, only the priest receives the offering and presents it before the Lord. Only the consecrated priest is ordained and eligible to receive the offering and present it before the Lord. But the offerer himself must kill the sacrifice. And J. Vernon McGee draws this parallel. He says, our sins put Jesus Christ to death. See, as the sinner and the would-be worshiper, we must recognize that it was ourselves who killed Jesus Christ, because he died for us. Now, were it not for my sin and for your sin, Jesus' sacrifice would not have been necessary. But by my sin, I myself killed Jesus Christ. I killed my Savior. Oh, what a sobering thought that is, if we really allow that to sink in, allow that the guilt of that to fall upon us. And that also reminds us that salvation is personal. Salvation is personal. It is between the sinner and the Savior, our substitute. There is no intermediary. Though a priest was ordained to receive and offer the sacrifice, when it comes to who is to offer that, it's between the sinner and the Savior. Now, Jesus is our substitute. It is his blood that would cover our sin. In the burnt sacrifice, the animal was the substitute. But now in these latter days, Jesus Christ is our substitute. But here's a miraculous thing. This is a marvelous thing. Jesus is our sacrifice. He is our substitute. But he is also now our high priest. See, it's Jesus' blood that was shed as the offering. But it is the risen Christ who presents his own blood and body as an offering to the Lord. In Hebrews 9:12 we read, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus is our substitute, and he is also our high priest. He plays those two pivotal roles in that. Without Jesus Christ, we have no substitute. We have no offering that is suitable to pay for our sin. And without Jesus acting as the high priest, we have no means of having that substitutionary offering presented to God on our behalf. Salvation is all of God through Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that. Now, as we read this, and I did have someone ask, how could it be a pleasing aroma to the Lord? How could such a sacrifice be pleasing to the Lord when it's so violent and so bloody? Now, I don't want to get into all of that today, but I do want us to note, yes, the animal was cut into pieces, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But the animal was already dead at this point. The animal had been bled, so it's not really violent. There is no hurt to the animal once it's already dead. That's no different than when we take animals to meat processors today. The animal is slaughtered, and then once the animal is dead, then all the different parts are processed and dealt with. But were they bloody sacrifices? Yes, they were. But here's the thing. It had to be blood. It had to be blood. Leviticus 17:11 states, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. See, it takes blood. We don't like that in our current day sensibility, which is really strange considering that so much of the media and the video games are so gory and bloody. But when it comes to things in real life, we don't want to think about anything being bloody or gory. But we have to recognize that that is how horrific our sin is in the view of a holy God. It is gory and horrific to him, and it must be paid for with that. See, life had to atone. Death was the penalty for sin. Even in Genesis 2:17, God told Adam, in the day you eat of it, talking about the forbidden tree, in the day you eat of it, in the day that you sin, he says, you shall surely die. Death had to be the penalty for sin. It is the only penalty for sin. Well, J. Vernon McGee points out that the blood represented life. And the sprinkling of the blood presented it, that is, the life, to God. A life was given and presented to God in payment for sin. a sacrificial substitute. A sacrificial substitute, even as far back in the garden, we look at it and think, "Oh, how mean!" You know, some people may say, "How mean and how awful God must be if He demands something as vicious as the life of an innocent little animal." But see, the sinfulness and the dreadfulness of sin is lost on society. People want to say, "Why can't God just let things go? I mean, there's a little sin. I didn't hurt anyone." And then he says, what's a little more mercy? What's a little more mercy to God? But here's the thing. If we feel that we are entitled to mercy, then it is no longer mercy. But we have an entire culture that feels that they are entitled to the mercy of God, at which point it's no longer mercy. Oh, we need to understand the dreadfulness of our sin and how horrific it is before God, and that death is the only suitable payment for our sin. But God allows a sacrifice. So the fact that a sacrificial substitute, even in the Garden of Eden, where God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins. Now, in order for Him to provide them with skins, an animal had to die. So a substitute was provided there. They didn't die in that day. Now, an argument can be made for spiritual death, but in terms of physical death, they didn't die that day, even though God had told them they would. Instead, an innocent animal or innocent animals died in order to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. That sacrificial substitute is an act of God's mercy. That is the mercy of God. We were worthy of death, and yet God allowed, in the Old Testament here, He allowed sinners to offer a substitute. Now, in verses 6 through 9, we start to read about the procedure for the offering. And the first thing we see there is that the animal had to be skinned. And we may wonder why, but look at it this way. When Adam and Eve sinned, God gave them coverings of skin because they were naked. However, when we come before the Lord, we must be laid bare. There is no covering in which we can hide. In Hebrews 4:13, we read, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." So it's symbolic of the fact that we must be laid open and bare before God, that we can't be clothed to hide ourselves. But also, keeping in mind that this is an offering of consecration as well. I mean, it presents Jesus in His total consecration to the Father. We recognize that consecration is not a surface or superficial matter. It is internal. It is of the heart. You can't be consecrated on the outside. Consecration is what happens inside. So anyway, the animal was skinned, and then it was cut into its pieces. And this is where some people think, oh, how violent, how graphic. But keep in mind that this is really no different than when we take an animal to the butcher to be processed for meat for us to eat. But this was for a sacrifice. So why was the animal cut into pieces? Well, there are practical and spiritual applications here. Practically speaking, how many of you would want to have to lift a whole bull onto an altar? I mean, a cow may weigh anywhere from 800 to 1,400 pounds. So how many of us could even lift an entire bull onto an altar? The altar was 45 inches tall. So a priest would have had to lift hundreds of pounds of dead weight, almost 4 feet high, and then manipulate it into place on the altar in the midst of a fire. And he would have had to do this multiple times a day. So it was the Lord's mercy that He allowed the offering to be cut into pieces as a practical help. But there's also a spiritual application here. See, when we come before the Lord, we can't come whole, because we are not whole. Sin has broken us, even if we don't realize it. The knowledge of our sin ought to make that real for us. See, God desires the brokenness that comes from true repentance. In Psalm 51:17, David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise." Now, also, the burnt offering does point to Jesus. It, ultimately, it always points to Jesus. So even in this animal being cut into pieces, this also depicts Jesus, who is the true offering, whose body was broken for us. Even in the Last Supper, when Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper, he broke bread and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." See, the burnt offering presents Jesus. It presents total consecration. And that also reminds us that every part, every muscle, every sinew, every tendon, every ligament, all must be wholly laid bare and offered to the Father for his glory. And that's what Jesus did. Now, Jesus wasn't cut into pieces. We know that. But he was offered wholly to the Father. He said, "I always do that which pleases my Father." Every fiber of his being was consecrated to the service of God the Father. So the animal was cut into pieces, and then the priest was to wash the entrails and the legs, but only these. The rest seemed as though it was fine as is. So why these? Why wash the entrails and the legs? Well, when you think about it, the entrails is kind of obvious. The entrails contain the filth or the waste of the animal. When we talk about the entrails, we're talking about the digestive tract, the intestines, the colon, the duodenum, and all those places. Well, that contained the waste of the animal. And honestly, that kind of waste is the worst it can be. In Isaiah, where he says, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." That filthy rags isn't really, it's not really corresponding to greasy rags that we use when we do work on our cars or something like that. It's not talking about that kind of filthiness. It really speaks of basically dung, because that was about as vile as it could be. So it is the filth of the animal. And because that contained the filth of the animal, it had to be cleaned before it could be offered to a holy God. So they had to be washed in water. Now the legs also had to be washed in water. The legs were polluted by the dust of the ground and the filth that it had walked through. Now I said when we said this live, the basic truth of it is that there's wildlife in the earth. There's basically nowhere we can step that some animal hasn't excreted waste on at some point. So every day that we walk on this earth, we walk through the filth on the ground. So these parts, the entrails and the legs, because they were defiled by filth, were cleaned in order to wash off the filth of the world. Now, there's a parallel to this. In John 13, when Jesus was about to wash the disciples' feet, Peter argued with Jesus, saying that he would never wash his feet. And so Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part in me." Well, Peter, being ever driven by his emotions, a very emotional and passionate person, he replies and says, "Okay, then not my feet only, but also wash my head and my hands." And to that Jesus said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." And we're reminded that Jesus, our sacrifice, he was completely clean at all times. And yet he had to, through his suffering, clean the corruptible, though uncorrupted flesh. His flesh was never corrupted, but it was corruptible, because he was fully man. He was also fully God, but he was fully man. So through his suffering, the corruptible flesh was cleansed. But likewise, when we are saved, we are cleansed by the Lord from the inside out. But we still, from time to time, have to, through repentance and confession, cleanse the filth of the sinful world off of us. So the entrails and the legs had to be washed with water. And then following this, the entire offering was burned on the altar and consumed. Jesus, as our sacrifice, was entirely consumed in the service of God. Now we know that Jesus wasn't offered by fire. He was not burned, but he was consumed in the service of God. He was consumed by zeal for the Lord's house. The the Lord is a consuming fire. And so if Jesus, the pioneer of our faith, the author of our faith, our leader, if he was entirely consumed in the service of God, then shall we offer anything less? Now, this is why Paul says that it is our reasonable service, to not extreme, not something, it's not extreme, it's not exaggerated for Paul to ask for this. He says it's our reasonable service. It's the least we can do to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Now, that is not to pour out our blood and to be consecrated to God in death. Jesus did that for us. But rather to be consecrated and wholly devoted to God in life. In life. So the entire offering is consumed. We should be so consumed. Now, why fire? Why were these offerings made by fire? Now, McGee says something pretty poignant here. He says, the fire does not necessarily represent hell, vengeance, or wrath. I disagree with those who magnify that so much. Fire is that resistless energy of God which sometimes destroys and sometimes cleanses and sometimes consumes. And listen to this next sentence. He says, the nature of the object determines the process it will take. Whew. The nature of the object determines the process it will take. Sometimes there are parts of our nature that need to be destroyed, like the sin nature within us. There are sometimes some parts of our nature that need to be cleansed. And then there are some parts of our nature that need to be consumed with zeal for the Lord. But it is the nature of the object that determines the process it will take. Now, the burnt offering speaks of the total commitment of Christ to God. But if we are to truly worship in spirit and in truth, then we must also see this as our own experience, because again, the Lord is a consuming fire. So again, we see from McGee, he says, you cannot just play around and get very far with God. That's the reason there is so much that is phony in Christian service. I want to say it kindly but emphatically. You are not serving God unless you are letting him cleanse and purify your life. We have forgotten this matter of holiness today, how we need it in our churches and in our lives. And all I can say to that, to Brother McGee, and that is amen and amen. There are so many people in the world that get busy, quote unquote, serving God. They're doing this and doing that. They say it's for the Lord. But I want to agree with him. We can do all that we want to try to do. We can do everything we put our hands to. But if we are not letting the Lord cleanse us and purify us so that we are sanctified and consecrated for his service, then we're not serving God. We're serving ourselves. We need to recognize that we need to be cleansed and purified. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we consecrated to God in the same way that Jesus, our offering, is? Do we allow his consuming fire to destroy the power of sin over us, to cleanse and purify us, and then also to consume us for his glory? Do we allow that? Now, as we go on, the ritual is the same for an offering from the herd, with the same symbolic, or an offering of, from the flock, with the same symbolic significance to each act. Now, there is an exception to the ritual given when the offering is of birds. Now, I want to clarify, we could overanalyze this all day long, but I believe that the significance, is not any different when it's birds. I think it's the difference is purely practical. Birds are so small that there's no need or even room really for the many different players and steps in the process. When you're talking about a bull or a goat, you've got room for a couple men to step around and do the things that need to be done. But I had one of our deacons was over at the house the other day helping to fix our dishwasher, and I say helping, he did it. Now, I felt dumb kind of standing there. I wanted to get down and help him, but the truth is, it was a one-person job. There wasn't enough space where he was working for two hands to be there. So sometimes when things are so small, just practically, there's not really anything you can do to help. And I believe that the reason this ritual for birds was so different was purely practical, because birds are tiny. They can be held in one hand and dealt with one hand. It's kind of the same reason that a bird was split rather than cut into pieces, because then you're dealing with such tiny little pieces, yet the symbolism is the same. If you split the bird at the breast, you know, between the wings, then you've still laid everything bare. So the symbolism remains. But here's the thing, those who brought birds would undeniably have known the ritual for the larger animals, and they would see the symbolism in that, even if they don't yet recognize that it is to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They still see the symbolism in it and know how it applies to their sacrifice of birds. Now, in any of these scenarios, the burnt offering always points to a final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It points to the fact that the only way we sinners may ever approach a holy God is through the atonement of the blood of a sacrifice, culminating in a body consecrated and devoted wholly to God, just as Jesus was. See, God sees the burnt sacrifices of Israel. And in that, while of course God isn't seeing things, but when he sees that, what he sees is his plan for Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. This is why that offering was a sweet savor, or a sweet smelling aroma unto the Lord, because the works of our hands can never be pleasing unto the Lord. Only a perfect sacrifice, only an obedient heart and a devoted life will please him. And all are pictured in this offering. And all point to Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who was perfect, perfect in deed, perfect in obedience, perfect in always doing that which pleased his Father, and he became the perfect sacrifice. Now, Jesus was offered once for all, but still today, we can only approach a holy God on the basis of his atoning blood, his sacrifice. So even though the days are over where we would need to daily or regularly somehow bring a sacrifice unto the Lord, we should be daily mindful of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has accomplished for us. His offering was once for all time, but every day I am thankful for the work that Jesus did in my behalf. Now finally, it's worth noting again that God allowed a variety of sacrifices so as not to price people out of heaven. God did not and does not require more than we can give, or more than he provides. Now he expects us to bring the best that we have to offer, whether that be a bull or a goat or a pair of small birds. But he expects us to bring the best that we have, not something that we don't have, but the best of what we have. And this also mirrors what God has done for us, in that he offered the very best that he had to offer. He offered his only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. And again, in light of that, how can we do any less? Now that concludes Chapter 1. I am certain that there are things that I have not covered there, other riches that we could unearth. And to be honest, I know I haven't plumbed all of the richness there, and there are things that I've missed and also have been mistaken in. But it has been enriching to me to study through that, and it makes me look forward to Chapter 2. So with the little bit of time that we have left, let's talk about Chapter 2. In Chapter 2, we're introduced to the meat offering. It's sometimes also called the meal or the grain offering. In the King James Version, it is called a meat offering, largely because in the time of that translation, it was common to refer to any kind of food as meat. Now, this can cause confusion for us today because we think of meat as only that which comes from animals. But reading the chapter makes it crystal clear that this is an offering of processed grain or meal, you know, with one exception included. But this is not meat from animals. This is flour. So without any further ado, let's read chapter 2. Chapter 2 of the book of Leviticus, the Word of God says, "When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it, and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of its oil with all the frankincense, as an offering made by fire to the Lord." That is the word of God in the second chapter of the book of Leviticus. Now, an important thing to remember about Leviticus is that the offerings always point to Jesus. And we're not over-reading into this, because since at the cross, all sacrifices were satisfied, so that the burnt altar sacrifices were no longer necessary, and that's evidenced by the tearing of the veil in the temple, then that means that all of the various sacrifices and offerings commanded in the law were fulfilled in Jesus' sacrifice. And in order for that to be true, then the sacrifices must present a type of Jesus. All of them must point to Jesus in some way. So J. Vernon McGee says, "The meal or food offering set forth the humanity of Jesus in all his perfections. His deity is not in view here." So what he's saying is basically that the entire meal offering represents Jesus in his perfect humanity, that we are offering back to God Jesus in his humanity. Now David Guzik notes that G. Campbell Morgan took a different view. Morgan stated, "This meal offering was the work of men's hands, of the fruits of the ground, the result of cultivation, manufacture, and preparation, and it was the symbol of service offered." Now, if you hear those two, they're very different. One is just purely Jesus, and the other represents the works of our hands. And in a sense, both can be thought to be true. I mean, after all, the grain is that which is harvested by man. Though God gives the increase, he is the source of all things, it is incumbent on man to put forth the labor to harvest. And so by extension, with any service that we perform toward God, it is God who is the source of our strength, and yet we must put forth the effort and the energy to do the work. And also we see that the offering was to be a fine flour. We see that in verse 1. Meaning that beyond the harvesting, it was also to be milled. and milled well. McGee notes that fine flour was less common in that day. He says it was often very coarse and uneven if the grinder was careless or in a hurry. If the flour was to be very fine, it meant they must spend a great deal of time with it. Now this also seems to point to the offering representing the works of men's hands. But there's something else to consider, and that is the fact that the works of men's hands are not fine flour. They are not perfect, nor can they ever be. McGee talks about the smooth evenness of fine flour versus the lumpy or coarseness of unfine flour. And so he says, notice how uneven were the characters of men in the Bible. Samson was enabled to perform great physical feats, but he seems to have been weak both in will and mind. In fact, he was a sissy. Paul was a mental giant, but he appeared to be weak in body. Simon Peter was moved by his emotions, even declaring that he would die for Jesus, yet he denied him, which reveals a definite weakness in the area of the volition. King Saul was self-willed and stubborn, unable to bow the knee in obedience to God. This led to his dismissal and then to his death. All of these men were lumpy. They had over and underdeveloped personalities. In contrast to them and all of us, Jesus was well balanced. He had equal poise in all areas of his personality. See, the conclusion for that for us is that Jesus is the only perfect man and is therefore the only one able to bring forth perfect works. So again, J. Vernon McGee says he was perfectly human and he was the perfect human. God's goal for man is fulfilled in Jesus. So, if you take both of those views into consideration, McGee's that the offering presents Jesus in his perfect humanity versus Morgan's that the offering represents the works of man, while both views can be thought to some degree to be true, the simple fact of the matter is that they're not both true. McGee says, we cannot fulfill or keep the law. We cannot render perfection to him. God can't save us in our imperfections because he is a holy God and demands absolute righteousness and perfection, and imperfection is the very best that we can do. And so what we see in light of that is that God provided Jesus in our stead. We may bring the best of what we have. We may bring the best works of our hands, but what God actually sees in that meal offering is Jesus. The meal offering points to Jesus, not to the works of our hands. It points to Jesus. And as McGee said, it sets forth the perfect humanity of Jesus. In bringing the meal offering obediently, God showed his people what his ultimate goal for them was, to be like Jesus. See, just as we can't approach God in worship without an atoning sacrifice, I mean, after all, we come on the basis of Jesus' blood. So also the works of our hands, the service that we do in the name of the Lord, can only be accepted on the basis of Jesus' perfect service. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That was in John 6:38. And then in John 8, verses 28 and 29, he says, "I do nothing on my own, but speak exactly what the Father has taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone because I always do what pleases him." Oh, friends, what would it be like if we could in good conscience say that we always do what pleases him? But in reality, I'll tell you the truth for me is at best, I can say I sometimes do what pleases him. It would be more accurate to say I rarely do what pleases him. And even more accurately, except for when the Holy Spirit takes control, I never do what pleases him. The works of my hands can never please the Lord. If I were to bring a meal offering, it would be very lumpy. But when Jesus presents himself, that is an offering of fine flour. The meal offering presents us Jesus in his perfect humanity. He had to be human. He had to be perfectly human so that he could be a high priest who is not unaware of our infirmities, but not untouched by our infirmities, but is in all points tempted as we are. He had to be perfectly human. And so his suffering helped to sift him. He was very fine flour. All the works of his hands were perfect. He was the perfect human. And I am so thankful that even with the works that my hands bring, Jesus in them makes them acceptable to God. The meal offering points to Jesus. Now, that's all the time we have for this time, but that gives us kind of an introduction. So next time we get together, we'll start looking at the details of this offering and seeing how all that begins to play out together. But I hope and pray that this has been a blessing to you, that it makes you think. And if you have any questions, I invite you to contact me. If you disagree with anything that I've said, I'm learning just as much as the folks in my congregation are, and I enjoy. I don't mind being questioned on things. I can always come back later and say, you know what, a brother with a discerning spirit or a sister with a discerning spirit came to me and challenged me on something, and the Lord used them to correct me. So if you have a disagreement with anything I presented here, I invite you to contact me about that as well. But more than anything, I just pray that the Lord blesses the reading of his word and the study of his word so that in all things we glorify Jesus Christ. We want to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in all things, so that as we lift him up, he will draw all men to himself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time we've had in your word. I thank you for the understanding that you give. And Lord, I recognize that it's not perfect, but I also trust that your word does not return to you void, that as we diligently seek after knowledge and understanding, Lord, that you will bless us with both, with knowledge and understanding, that we will know more of your word, but it won't just be head knowledge, but Lord, you will give us understanding of heart so that we may see and have a greater awe and respect and desire to serve and know Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask these things and we give you thanks, and we ask these things for your name's sake, for your honor, and for your glory. Lord, help us to be a people that glorifies Jesus Christ. Amen.